Father in heaven, we thank you for the privilege of coming together tonight. We thank you for the teaching ministry of God the Holy Spirit, and we rely on it as we open your word and come with a hungry heart and a desire to grow in grace and the knowledge of Christ. We realize, Father, the need for that spiritual nourishment that enlightens the eyes and strengthens the soul, gives wisdom to the mind and guides our feet. And we thank you, Father, for the light of your word. We pray that as we study this psalm, though it was written 1,000 years before Christ came into the world, yet we recognize that the whole book of Psalms looks forward to the coming of Christ. And so we pray that our eyes will be directed from David to the great son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. We just thank you for the week that we've had with Jim and Jackie in Apatahi. We thank you for their ministry to us. And we thank you that we were able to be an encouragement to them. And we just ask you to carry them all safely home. And we pray for the Bible Institute, and we ask, Father, that you will provide the teachers that are needed so that the courses that are scheduled can go through and be completed so that the people can graduate who are training, go out into their villages, and use the things that they've learned. We just ask now, as we direct our attention to Psalm chapter 6, that you'll enlighten us regarding the truths that are contained in it, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, in Psalm chapter 6, we continue the theme of the suffering of the saints in the time that waits for the coming of the Savior. Whether we're talking about the Old Testament period, looking forward to the first coming of Christ, or whether we're talking about the church age, we recognize that the duration, that time of waiting, is going to be a time of tremendous pressure and opposition and suffering. In fact, after the crucifixion and the resurrection, we realize that we've entered into the intensified stage of the angelic conflict. All of the force of Satan prior to the coming of Christ was directed toward interrupting the plan of God to bring Christ into the world. Once he came into the world, then the total focus of Satan's antagonism was hurled against Christ himself in person. Once he had gone to the cross and won the victory of salvation and then was resurrected from the grave and ascended into heaven, Satan's malice can no longer touch him except as it touches the body of Christ, which is the church. So now the full force of Satan's antagonism is hurled against the church to hinder us in the work of making disciples. Every believer in Jesus Christ is a potential threat to the enemy. Because we're the recipients of all spiritual blessings, because of the finished work of the cross, and because of the tremendous power of the filling of the Holy Spirit, the power that we have in the completed Word of God, and the power that we have in prayer. These things combine to make every single one of us a living threat to the kingdom of Satan. So the focus of his malice now is against the church and against the progress, the spiritual growth, and the individual advance of every single believer. And Satan, of course, uses every means of deception, every means of distraction. He tries to buy us off. If he can't buy us off, he'll try to scare us off. He'll do whatever he can to try to keep us from fulfilling the plan of God for our life. And the reason is because our individual life has such tremendous significance in the plan of God. So we're continuing in the theme of the suffering of the saints. And you remember that the first 8 psalms actually give us an overview of history in the sense that the coming Savior is introduced in chapter 1. He is shown as the king in chapter 2. He is shown as the rejected one in chapter 3. And then in chapters 4 and following, we see that not only is he cast out by the world, but those who follow him as well. And we come all the way up to chapter 8, and then we see him coming as the king reigning with power and authority. And that is sort of an overview of history. In Psalm 6, we have the first of 7 repentance psalms. In the 5 books of the Psalms, which I've already given you, there are 7 repentance psalms. They are Psalm 6, Psalm 32, Psalm 38, Psalm 51, Psalm 102, Psalm 130, and Psalm 143. Those are the 7 repentance psalms. They deal with David expressing grief, grief over sins he's committed, suffering the consequences of those sins, and confessing those sins and repenting from them. The outline of this psalm very quickly falls into three parts. In the first three verses, we have a cry for mercy. Here he expresses his need. Then in verses 4 to 7, he expresses a sense that he's been abandoned by God. God seems to have departed, withdrawn from him. And so he uses this as the reason for his prayer, and he also reasons with God. Taking the things he knows about God, he develops what we might call a rationale. And I'll explain this a little more as we get into it. The third section then is verses 8 to 10, and we have an assurance of the effectiveness of his prayer. He knows that his prayer is heard, and so this is the result of his turning to the Lord in the time of need. So we have his need, the reason for the need, and the result of his prayer in those three sections. Let's look at them one section at a time in the first three verses. The cry for mercy expresses the need of the sinner. He says, O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger, nor chasten me in your hot displeasure. Have mercy on me, O Lord, for I am weak. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are troubled. My soul also is greatly troubled, but you, O Lord, how long? The first thing we see here is that the saint, though he is sanctified once for all and perfected forever, as we saw Sunday in Hebrews 10, verses 10 and 14, still the saint commits sins. He retains his old sin nature. It's not eradicated. It's going to be with him throughout the duration of his life, and so he's going to commit acts of sin as he goes through life. It's often thought mistakenly that the more we grow in the spiritual life, the less we're going to sin and the less conscious we're going to be of sin. In reality, the opposite is the case. The closer one draws to God, the deeper one's relationship with God, the greater one's consciousness of their own sinfulness. And so David expresses this in this psalm. The first thing he expresses is the fact that he senses excessive discipline and sorrow as a result of his sin. He feels that his sufferings are excessive. And so he says, do not rebuke me in your anger or chasten me in your hot displeasure. The word for rebuke here is a word that means to reprove or to harshly correct. It's a word that's in the Hifil stem, which indicates that God is causing him to be rebuked by the sufferings he's going through. These sufferings are coming from the hand of God, and they're a cause of the sense of rebuke that he has within himself. The word chasten is a pael, which is the intensive stem in the Hebrew language, and it means to harshly or rigorously correct someone. In other words, this would be the idea of scourging. He's going through some very serious discipline, and so he's pleading with God, and he's saying, don't rebuke me and don't chasten me, but not that alone, don't rebuke me or chasten me in your anger and in your hot displeasure. Now, here we find a benefit that you and I have in that we have progressive revelation. And progressive revelation gives us more to act on and more to understand as a foundation for our spiritual life than what David and the Old Testament saints had. We know, for example, in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 and 6, that God only disciplines in love. He only disciplines those who are his children. And so we would not pray this prayer except as an expression of how we may feel at the time. David didn't have the information that we have. He didn't have the promise that all discipline is an act of God's love. And so he may have felt that God was angry with him, that he was experiencing the hot displeasure of God and so forth. You and I may at times feel the same way. This is a problem, I think, that all growing believers are going to go through. There are going to be times when we feel that the judgment is excessive for the failures that we've had, or we're going to feel that God is angry with us, and we may pray this. But when we do, we need to come back to the promise of God's Word. We need to build our thinking, our rationale, not on how we feel, but on what we know. What we know is what's stated in the Word of God. And God never disciplines any but his own children, and he never disciplines his own children except from an attitude and a motivation of love. And we'll see more on that in just a moment. Secondly, he cries for mercy and healing. And when he says, "Have mercy and heal me," what he's expressing is the desire that God will alleviate his affliction and use his discipline to bring him to a more wholesome state. In fact, both of these are in the imperative mood, have mercy and heal, and he is commanding God to do what he knows God wants to do, and that is use this discipline for good, not for evil. Bring me through it so that it results in blessing. And of course, we have the promise in Hebrews chapter 12 that our sufferings and the discipline that we go through is for our benefit and for our blessing, to bring us into a closer relationship to his righteousness and to produce fruit in our life. When he says that his bones are greatly troubled and that his soul is greatly troubled, and I want you to notice he repeats the idea of being troubled twice. First in the bones. In the Hebrew, the bones speak of the frame of the physical life. So the frame of his physical life is troubled. The word means to tremble or to shake in fear. Then he says, "My soul is troubled." And what this indicates is not only the mental, emotional, and spiritual anguish that he's going through, but the fact that it's also having a physical effect on his body. His body is weak and suffering, probably sick or ill, as a result of the discipline that he's going through. And he's just illustrating the intensiveness of his discipline. Fear always has a devastating effect on the soul and ultimately affects the body. And how much more it would be true to the Old Testament saint, because you have to remember that if you were in David's place and you were sick under divine discipline and it looked like you could even suffer to the point of death, what did you have to look forward to? To the Old Testament saint, there was the ultimate anticipation of resurrection. But between their death and their ultimate resurrection, they had only Sheol to look forward to. And in their mind, Sheol was the place of shades, or the place of where you sort of lived in a non-existence, not involved in the joys of life, not involved in the activities of life. You were sort of a phantom wandering in the place of shades, which is what the idea of Sheol really was. They didn't have, and they couldn't have until the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, the full assurance that you and I have from 2 Corinthians 5:7, that to be absent from the body is to be face to face with the Lord, because it wasn't true for them. So we have to realize that they lacked a lot that we have, and therefore for David, looking at the possibility of his death, there would be a certain amount of trepidation involved. You might want to consider Job chapter 3 verses 13 to 19 as a parallel. The idea of Sheol, Job talks a lot about that, and in fact Job deals a lot with the question that is brought up in this psalm, and that is, why does God discipline the believer to the point where it actually seems as if God has withdrawn, and we're confused and we're perplexed and we don't understand? And that's, of course, the theme that underlies the entire book of Job. Finally, here in verse 3, he sighs in his brokenness and confusion. Again, he uses the word troubled again. And then he uses elliptical language or broken syntax when he says, "But you, O Lord, how long?" That doesn't really make sense, but it makes sense to anyone who's ever been there. When you've been in a time of affliction and a time of sorrow and a time of discipline, you're suffering mentally and emotionally, you're suffering spiritually and physically, and you're asking the question, "But I'm going through all of this, but you, Lord, the one I look to, the one I trust, the one I depend on," and then you just stop and say, "How long? How long does this have to go on?" So the broken syntax here expresses something of his despair, his confusion, and the questions that he doesn't seem to have an answer for. It's my conviction that every believer who sets a course of spiritual growth from the point of salvation to the point of winning the crown of life is going to go through these kind of experiences. It's a part of moving from the babe to the adolescent to the mature to the hero of faith to friend of God. You have to go through the deep valley, and when you go through the deep valley, you're going to feel forsaken, but faith is going to tell you that the Lord is going through it with you. As David said, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me." And that's a conviction that we can have to an even greater degree if we trust what God has said. See, our greatest problem is we face the tests, the trials, and the difficulties of life and the disappointments of life. We ignore God's Word. We spurn the Holy Spirit. We disregard everything He's given to help us. And then we say, "Why do I feel so helpless?" Well, we've starved the soul. We have a soul that's anemic. We refuse to reach out. We won't even stir ourselves to take advantage of His Word. And then we say, why does it seem like God's not here? You cannot go through deep trial and spend time in the Word and think that God is far from you. Because He speaks to you from the page of His Word. God the Holy Spirit responds to what the Scripture says and confirms within your soul that He is with you and that He cares. Well, in the second section, in verses 4 to 7, his sense of abandonment. Notice that he seems to go even deeper now. "Return, O Lord, and deliver me. O save me for your mercy's sake. For in death there is no remembrance of you. In the grave who will give you thanks?" He says, "I am weary with my groaning. All night I make my bed swim. I drench my couch with my tears. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows old because of all my enemies." One thing that David found, and I'm sure that you've probably experienced this, if you've been in very deep trial as a believer, is that your enemies will then attack you because of what you're going through. They'll use the very discipline you're going through as an opportunity to jump on you. As the saying goes, now that you're down, they're going to put the boots in. And that's exactly what they did to David. If you're advancing, you not only are going to stir up the animosity of the enemy, Satan himself, but you're going to stir the animosity of earthly enemies who do his bidding. A Christian without enemies is a contradiction in terms. If you're a child of God, you're going to have people that are going to oppose you, people that are going to hate you. And tragically, oftentimes, Satan will be able to use Christians out of fellowship, Christians in carnality, Christians in reversionism, because they'll do his bidding and they will attack you at the times that you most need support and encouragement. They'll do everything they can to cause you greater pain. And so David experienced this and expresses this sense of abandonment. Notice that he first of all expresses his faith in promised mercy. He says, "Return, O Lord, and deliver me and save me for your mercy's sake." The return is as if he had departed, which we know he doesn't do. Hebrews 13, verses 5 and 6 gives us a promise, "Be content with such things as you have, for he has said, I will never leave you, and I will never forsake you. Therefore I can say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man will do to me." Again, we have the benefit of this added revelation of Scripture. But he says here, "Return, save for your mercy's sake." And again, this is an imperative. He is commanding God to do what God has promised. "You have promised to deliver me, now deliver me." He doesn't put a time limit on it. He doesn't say, "Do it now." He just says, "You promised to deliver, so deliver me." And this is based on God's promised mercies, as, for example, in Exodus 34, verses 7 and 8, where God says, "I am a God of mercy and loving kindness, extending grace to generation after generation, forgiving the sins of those who commit sin against me," and so forth. These are promises that God has given. And these are part of the promises that David had that he acted on and that he now calls out on God to fulfill. Now he goes into that rationale that I mentioned to you. In verse 5 he says, "In death there is no remembrance of you, and in the grave who will give you thanks?" Some have taken this. Seventh-day Adventists, for example, believe in soul sleep. They believe that when you die, your soul goes to sleep and then you know nothing. You're not aware of anything until you wake up in the resurrection. This is, of course, not what the Bible teaches. What David's saying here is simply this: in death there is no remembrance of you, and then in the grave who will give you thanks? He can't praise God on this earth from the grave. his opportunity to bring honor and glory to God on this earth is going to be over. That's what he's saying. And so he's reasoning that death is actually going to rob God of glory, whereas if God undertakes in his behalf, if God delivers him, that's actually going to increase his glory. Because God is a God who delivers the helpless. And so he calls on God using not only the reason for his prayer, but a rationale that comes from it. You created man for your glory. You have called me to be an instrument of your glory. Now deliver me so that I can continue to sing praise to you and do what you have called me to do. Once again, if you have no victory song, you have no basis of praise. If you don't take hold of the victory, you can't have the victory song. Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. But if you never call on him, then he's not going to deliver. If he doesn't deliver, you have no victory. If there's no victory, there's no victory song. If there's no victory song, there's no praise. And part of the problem is oftentimes that we don't reach out that hand of faith to lay hold of the provisions of grace. We don't seek into the Word to find the answers that are going to give us a foundation, and therefore we don't see the victory, and the reason is we haven't taken a hold of or laid hold of what's available to us. That's the great tragedy. David, however, is calling out, he is reaching out to God, he is seeking God, and the assurance in the Scripture is that no one will ever do that and fail to see the deliverance of God. So this is what he's reasoning on. We know, of course, again, absent from the body is face to face with the Lord, but if you look at it again from their perspective, remember Jesus at the grave of Lazarus, he says to Martha, your brother will live again, and she says, yes, I know he'll live again at the resurrection of the dead. She had no hope beyond that. Then Jesus says to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Therefore, wherever he is, there is deliverance. Wherever he is, there is victory, and wherever he is, there is power. With one criteria, and it's the one that he expressed to her. Do you believe this? She had to respond with faith, and she did, and she said, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God. We will not know until we stand in his presence how much we lost because we refused to believe. How many blessings we forfeit, how much impact in the lives of others we fail to have, how much greatness that we could have shared with Christ, of his greatness, that we never tasted, how much of our destiny was unfulfilled because we simply refused to trust him. Whether through doubt, whether through denial, or whether through dependence on ourselves. But those three things will ultimately rob us a great deal from what we could have and should have had. Having reasoned that his death is only going to diminish God's glory, he expresses the extreme sorrow that his soul is in, again in verses 6 and 7. He is weary with his groaning. He's exhausted with his sorrow. He is literally showering his bed with his tears. His eye wastes away because of grief. It grows old. The sleeplessness, the anxiety, the extreme sorrow of soul that he's going through is it's all like he is languishing and withering like a fading plant. And that simply expresses the tremendous degree of grief. I would say that no one, you can't really put into words verses 6 and 7 beyond what he's done. Only those who have known this kind of sorrow for a prolonged period of time can identify with David and understand what he's saying. If you've never gone through it, you may one day, and it'll take on new meaning. If you have gone through it, there's probably a day ahead when you'll understand it even better. Because that is the path of spiritual growth. Spiritual growth comes not in the easy path, it comes in the upward, difficult path. And we have to be willing to follow in those times. We move then into the third section where he expresses his assurance. Now, here he's cried out for mercy. He's expressed his feeling that he's been abandoned. And then it's as if there's a sudden inspiration, a sudden conviction given to him by the Spirit of God, your prayer has been heard. Have you ever had that happen to you? where you're praying and it feels like you're just not getting through and you're just crying out in anguish and you're wondering what God is doing, and as you're praying you just suddenly have a conviction that brings you to a point of peace and you say, God's heard. You may not see the result immediately. You may not see it for some time. But somehow there comes into your soul that peace that says, God's heard your prayer. Only the Holy Spirit can give you that. And it's a wonderful thing when it happens, and that's what happens with David here. When he says, depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. By the way, remember, these are the words Jesus is going to use in the last day. When they say, Lord, Lord. Remember Matthew 7:23? He said, many will come to me and say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do this? Didn't we do that? Then I will say to them, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I do not know you. They were pretenders, they were professors, but they were not believers. There are a lot of people in the ministry today who are unsaved. There are a lot of pastors in pulpits who have never trusted Christ. And if you listen to what they say, you can tell it. One day they're going to stand before Him and say, but Lord, don't you know I was the head of my denomination? I had all of these titles. I had honor showered on me. I spoke in your behalf. I did all of these things. And He's going to say, yeah, but there's one problem. I never knew you. There was never a point of time where we came together in knowledge and understanding of one another, because my grace was received by you in faith. And therefore, I never knew you. So David says, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, for the Lord has heard the voice of my weeping. The Lord has heard my supplication. This is very much along the lines of what John tells us in 1 John 5:14 and 15, when he tells us, this is the confidence that we have in Him. That if we ask anything according to His will, we know that He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in the thing that we ask, we know we have the request that we've made of Him. That's a great confidence. But once again, how can I know that I'm asking according to His will? I can only know His will from His Word. So prayer is really the response of a believer to what God says in His Word. Ultimately, the entire foundation of the spiritual life rests on the Word of God, received, believed, and then applied. David here is confident, as if by sudden illumination, the Lord has heard my supplication. The Lord will receive my prayer. Psalm 50 and verse 15 would be worth quoting here. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you shall glorify me. It's a promise that David wrote. He relies on that promise here. Very similar to Romans 10 and verse 13, whosoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's a powerful promise. We need to rely on it when we pray. And he's assured of the defeat of those who have tormented him. He says, let all my enemies be ashamed and greatly troubled. Let them turn back and be ashamed suddenly. There are four things he asks for here. And the interesting thing is, all it takes for those four things to be fulfilled is his deliverance. What are they? Number one, that they be put to shame. Why? They want him destroyed. That they be terrified. Why? Because if they say God's not for him and God lifts him up, what does that mean? Number three, that they be defeated. If their purpose is his destruction and he's lifted up, then obviously they are defeated. And ultimately, the last statement, suddenly ashamed, means to be literally overwhelmed by the delivering power of God. There's nothing that the enemies of grace and truth hate more than when they see the believer, the one who is humble and simply trusts in the Lord to deliver that person and lift them up. And that is, of course, a defeat for them. Very much along the lines of what we read in 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 6 to 8, where Paul says, it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give to you who are troubled rest with us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not obey the gospel. The point here is very simple. The deliverance of the believer is the destruction of the unsaved. For God to do the one is the certainty that He'll do the other. David had the confidence, even before he saw it, that the deliverance was at hand. And you and I can have that same confidence as we trust in the Lord. There's a lot we could say about divine discipline here. I would direct your attention sometime to Hebrews 12, 5 through 11. We're reminded there that God's discipline is always motivated by love. His discipline is only for His children. His discipline will increase if it's despised or taken lightly. It's to be submitted to with hope, and ultimately it will result in purification and joy. I can repeat those for you if you want afterwards, but I'm just getting them in on the last little bit of this tape. So I'll cover those five for you if you'd like me to repeat them, but let's just close in prayer, and then we can do that. Father, we thank You for Your grace. We thank You for David, a great warrior, a poet, a brilliant man in the Word, a prophet.